God portrays our relationship to him as a love story. And it's supposed to be a never-ending love story. That's the intention. But unfortunately, there are some terribly bad parts in the way that story plays out. God told Hosea to marry a harlot in order to portray some of the sad parts of that story. He said to name their children Jezreel and Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ami. The children's names portraying, again, some of the very sad parts of that love story. Try to imagine that naming your children may be punishment or desolation or suffering. That's a strange way to send a message. And yet God knew what he was doing, and God's plans on his plan of salvation are on a much bigger scale. As we sometimes say, we know the end of the story, we've read the end of the book, we do. We can turn to the book of Revelation, and we can see that God works it out in the end. The fact is, the names of the children also portray the reconciliation and the restoration that will take place. And I'll show you that today. The bride who makes herself ready will live happily ever after. It's not a fairy tale, it's the truth. It will be a never-ending love story after all. The book of Hosea is where I'd like to start, in reference to what I've already mentioned. It's always interesting to me to start to walk through and try to understand and study God's word in some specific place. There's always things there that I don't remember, didn't see, didn't understand. It's always almost an opening of my eyes when I study God's words and he blesses the fact, the effort, the desire, when he shows mercy in that way. But Hosea 1 in verse number 2 says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry, and children of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.' He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said, 'Call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel.'" The story going back to the bloodshed that was in terms of the house of Ahab that were killed. God had instructed Jehu to do his will in that matter, but he became selfish and he frankly carried it out in his own way. That's another story, but God is just saying he's going to make an account for that. Jezreel is also the place where a large battle was fought in the course of Israel being subjugated before they went into captivity. So God is just saying, I'm going to bring an end to the kingdom, and that's represented by Jezreel in this case. It says, "And she conceived again and bore a daughter, and God said to him, 'Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel.'" Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. "I will utterly take them away, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow or sword or battle, by horses or horsemen," in order to fulfill God's plan. Christ would come from Judah. "Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. God says, 'Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God.'" Lo-Ami means not my people. And so the children were a reference to the destruction of Israel being subjugated. They were a reference to the fact that God had given Israel time and time and time again to repent, but the time would come when the mercy would no longer be extended, and the fact that they would not be God's people because they had been unfaithful to him. Chapter 1, verse number 10, notice the story as it then plays out, though. says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So he steps down and says, in the end, I will work this out, but in between you will suffer because you have not been faithful to our marriage. It says, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. A great day will be the day of Jezreel. So Jezreel is not only portraying Israel's destruction, Jezreel portrays Israel's salvation and their restoration. Say to your sisters, my people, instead of not my people, and say to your sisters, mercy, instead of no mercy. So the names of the children, on the one hand, portrayed the judgment, but then the names of the children represented also the salvation and the restoration. It's the story God was telling. It's intended to be a never-ending love story, but there were some very difficult moments in between. The same type of a story in a similar way is in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16, where God portrays his love for his people. Ezekiel 16, verse number 1, says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You weren't rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you, to have compassion on you. You were thrown into an open field, and when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. He's just saying that you are nothing. In this world's eyes, you are the least of the nations and the least of the peoples, and you had no strength. When I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood to live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. It's a love story. He's saying he took these people who were nothing, they were cast aside and in despair, and God says, I protected you and cared for you, and I loved you. He took Israel in marriage by covenant. He says, I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. It's the love story. I washed you in water. I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin, clothed you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Made her glorious, great blessings. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry, a fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful, and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. But just as before, there are some very sad parts to the story. Verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty and you played the harlot because of your fame, poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it, slept with strangers, laid down in the fields. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself. Idolatry. Played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You've also taken your beautiful jewelry, which my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images, and played the harlot with them. Took your embroidered garments and covered them, and set my oil and my incense before them. My food that I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was. And the story goes on in great detail and gives very specific reference to incidents of the harlotry that then took place by God's people. Verse number 60, going on down, but again, we know the end of the story. We can go to the end of the story and see the restoration of the bride, the cleansing and the repentance of the bride. And it is indeed a never-ending love story. It will go on forever. But verse 60 says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters. For I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." It's not because they earned it. It's not because they deserved it. It is because of God's mercy. God says, "I will show mercy. You shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done." So the story is told in the Bible in various places. And the covenants are marriage covenants. The old covenant was a marriage covenant. The new covenant is a marriage covenant. And at Christ's return, there will indeed be the wedding, the marriage of the Lamb. And all of the story in between portrays what God intended to be a never-ending love story. If we go down to Revelation then, Revelation 2 and 3, we have the messages to the seven churches. I believe, as we've taught over the years, that these are, on the one side, historical. The first message is to the apostolic era of the church. But that the messages are also current in the sense that these attitudes, when it says, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," that the message of each group, each era, is for each of us today. And we can take on different attributes of these characteristics. And quite frankly, I think even groups of the church take on attributes of these characteristics as well, as a group, as a whole. Which doesn't mean that every individual does. We are certainly responsible before God for the attributes that we personally take on. But there are elements of all of these that would indicate at least the possibility, I would say at least six out of the seven, the possibility that these attributes do exist as a group of people or as a body of people at the return of Jesus Christ. Three of the eras, Ephesus, Pergamos, and Thyatira. Ephesus and Pergamos say, "Repent, or I will come to you quickly." Now that could possibly reference them and their era as the church. But it references that Christ would be coming quickly to Ephesus and Pergamos. And Thyatira, it says, "Those who commit adultery I will cast into great tribulation." Now the great tribulation, again, is right before Christ's return. So there are at least parts of the messages that make you wonder if indeed there aren't going to be these attributes in some significant way among God's people prior to the end, and not just in a historical fashion. Three of the other eras are, I think, more distinct in that regard. Revelation 3, let's just look at those directly. Chapter 3, this is Sardis. It says, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief." Now, the references to Christ coming as a thief are his return to this earth. And the people are not ready. They're asleep. "You will not know what hour I will come upon you." verse 11 of chapter 3 goes in under Philadelphia. And there it says, "Behold, I come quickly." It says, "I'm soon, I'm very close. I'm coming right away. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." And going down then to verse number 20 under Laodicea, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You cannot get any closer than that. You're knocking at the door. When the door's open, you walk in. So I would just say three of these eras to me indicate a very close proximity to Christ's return. Three of the eras at least indicate the possibility of being in the context of Christ coming quickly to them. One era is less distinct, the last era being Smyrna. So I only offer the fact that God does show these as attributes of his church. And I think our historical teaching in terms of these attributes being a factor among all in the church is at least a very plausible point. The message to the church at Ephesus then is the one that was the first. And there's part of that message that is fundamental to the rest of the seven messages that follow. Ephesus was the place where Paul went with Priscilla and Aquila, and he left them there behind, and they were there to help and to assist. Ephesus is where Apollos came, fervent in spirit, speaking boldly in the synagogue. Let's go to Acts chapter 18. I want to show you the message to Ephesus is in a context of what happened in Ephesus and the church that was there. So I want to look just a little bit at the church that was there before we then go back and look at the message. Acts 18 and verse number 24 says, "A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. The man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit." Now you see someone coming to Ephesus and he's on fire for God's words. Mighty in the scripture and fervent in the spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews, publicly showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So you have here a snapshot of the beginning of the Ephesus congregation and some of the fire and the zeal that was there evident and the people saw. And you know, we are, as I've said sometimes, the children of cannibals or cannibals. The way we've grown up, the people we've known, the examples we've seen, we take on elements of those characteristics. Our culture, that can be negative, but it can be positive. In this case, the zeal and the fire and the desire to be effective was very clearly in place. Ephesus had the temple of the goddess, as it was called, Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple was 10 times as big as the Parthenon. It was a massive complex. Ephesus was a very prosperous and important city in New Testament times. It had a harbor. It was attached to various trade routes. It was the greatest city of the region. So there was prosperity and opportunity there, but there was also evil. But in the midst of that, God's people are shown starting out and being established with a great fire and zeal and energy to serve God and to fulfill his ways. Acts chapter 19, continuing on. Again, as you go through this, it gives you a mental picture. When you then go to the message to Ephesus and the church of Ephesus, it ties in a little more directly. Verse 1, "It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'Well, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' He said, 'Unto what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Well, unto John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. The men were about 12 in all. He went into the synagogue, and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So there's a consolidation that is taking place now as Paul comes through. And when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So a very strong foundation was then here put in place. It says, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." There were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you?" So a great contrast was made between those that were of God's power and authority and those who were not. And it took place here in this way. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So the beginning of Ephesus started with a message and a word, and then some people didn't quite have full understanding, but they wanted to understand and to go forward, and Paul came in and strengthened the church, taught them more perfectly. And then God, by his power, poured out his spirit in a great, strong, established beginning of the church in this area then took place. You know, later on, you see Paul going through. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Actually, the letter then that Paul would write back, verse 13. He's referencing the faith of the Ephesians and their attitude. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "In him you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints," he said, "you were strong in faith and you showed love." He said, "do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So Paul just said that you responded in faith and in love, and this great upwelling of strength and fruitfulness took place in this specific congregation. It was to Ephesus where, before Paul went to Jerusalem, by where he was arrested and later then confined, that he went and called for the elders of the Ephesian congregation to come to him. And they pleaded with him not to put himself in danger, and Paul said, "I must go." And they grabbed him and hugged him and wept on him. So close was the bond of association. You know, I look at the church in Ephesus in my mind, and I think of a very positive and a very warm association that Paul had with them. And then I step over in my mind to Corinth, which was God's people as well, and where God had also poured out his spirit in incredibly miraculous ways. But I imagine the relationship to Corinth was a little more that, are you going to correct us again? Because Paul had to go in there and correct and adjust and remind them and rebuke and encourage. Fortunately, the record of Corinth is that they came to repentance. And Paul later said, "Well, you have approved of yourself clear in this matter." But I just wonder sometimes, I would assume that the relationship Paul had with different groups of the church, different congregations, was different. just like the messages to the congregations is different. I think that dynamic still plays out to this day. I think in some ways, even in the relationships that I am able to maintain in the church, sometimes it depends on what the issues have been before I come or after I leave. There are places where I've had to go and remove individuals from ordination. There are places where I've had to go and warn the congregations. And there's places I've gone and, quite frankly, we just sat down and rejoiced together. And I think that dynamic is here, but it also shows a difference in the messages of Revelation 2 and 3. Because there's a different relationship and a different response, and there are different struggles in each place and different blessings that follow. So then going back to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, I want to go specifically to the message that I've been referring to because of something that's in there that I want to address. Revelation 2, verse number 1. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil." This is the church in Ephesus, the one we read about. "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. They rejected false teachers. They rejected those who raised themselves up and said, 'I am the one. I am the apostle. I am the witness. I am the leader. Follow me.' And they refused that. You have persevered and have patience, have labored for my name's sake and not become weary." Sounds very good, and it is good. But he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." The warning is that they did not have that burst of fire and flame and zeal by God's Spirit anymore like they had in the beginning. He says, "You have fallen from your first love." And he says, "Please recognize." Actually, God doesn't say please necessarily. God speaks with authority. But God does plead. And the scriptures show him pleading not for his sake, but for our sake. He says, "You have left your first love." If you've been in the church over a number of years, do you remember your first love? Do you remember the fire? Zeal. I remember going to church with my relative at the time who had been attending, and I was just starting, and I remember having a yellow pad with, and I've mentioned before, but literally with questions that would fill the front page. Because I was reading my Bible to see what God said, and there were things in the Bible I didn't yet understand, and I'd write down the questions I wanted to know. I did. And I would ask her, and we would drive to church, and church was a long ways away at the time. And every once in a while she would say, "Well, maybe you better ask the minister on that one." It was maybe something more technical that she didn't have the answer to. But the questions on how do you live this Christian life, she was living that life, and she answered. Because she was looking into her Bible as well, wanting to know these things. I remember the excitement. I remember waking up thinking about what God was doing in my life and in this world. I remember going to bed often thinking, again, the same thing. How many of us still have a burning desire to know God and to be close to Him? A burning desire, craving that relationship with our Creator. How many of us have the kingdom of God on our mind when we wake up? How many of us have God's work and God's people and their needs on our mind when we go to bed? Look at Jeremiah 2. I feel like what one thing God is doing with me personally, and He's doing it out of His own mercy, He's making me dependent on Him. Now, we're all dependent on God. But in various ways, we may not understand to what degree the fact that every breath we take, we're dependent on God. But because we breathe again and again, and we get up tomorrow and breathe more, sometimes that kind of goes by the wayside of our focus. But I just find in various ways, as I have a weaker structure, I have less strength, I have more responsibility, that in ways that God is just trying to show me that I must depend on Him in a way that I have never, ever, quite frankly, previously understood. It's part of the love story. He wants us to look to Him, to love Him, to love His ways. He wants us to need Him, to look to Him and cry out for Him to intervene and to come in close. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Jeremiah 2 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown." Why do you think He took them out into the wilderness where there were no crops? Because they would have to look to God. He gave them, in one sense, affliction in order that they would look to Him for deliverance and salvation. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of His increase. All that devour Him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. He says, I'll protect you. Trust me. Love me. I remember the love of your betrothal. God says, I look on you with affection. And that's how you need to look on me. And yet He had to correct and rebuke Israel and punish them. But He did it so that they would turn back to Him again. Luke chapter 15 is a story that is very familiar to us. It's the parable of the lost son, what's called the prodigal son sometimes, or at least historically, but Luke 15, you know the story. Hopefully we know the story. He had a son that took his inheritance and went his way and spent it. And he had a son who stayed home and continued to labor and care for the responsibilities of the home and the fields. But the son that went out and wasted his inheritance, verse 14, when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. It says, when he came to himself, when his head finally cleared up, when his heart finally cleared up as well, when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. It's portraying a son coming to the father in repentance. And all of the glory and benefits of the flesh having been taken away, and down to the point where the son says, I need you, Father, please give me mercy. Let me just serve you in the least as a servant, as the lowliest servant. Let me come back under your care. So it's a story then of the son being received back by the father, rejoicing that the son had learned the lesson in repentance and had returned. Then the lesson would go on to what happens to the son who stayed, who appears at some level to have become offended at the fact that he had stayed and he had worshipped and he had obeyed and he had worked and labored, or whatever the symbolism of that would fully be. And he felt like he then maybe was cheated in the end. Brethren, there isn't anything we do that we get paid for by God. There isn't anything we do that He owes us. He doesn't owe us anything. As I said in a recent sermon, Satan sinned. God didn't make him sin. And the fact that Satan then went after the people of God and this world, God doesn't owe us protection. He doesn't owe us anything. Everything God gives us is mercy. And we need to come under that protection and seek that protection and look to God and be thankful for that which He grants us along the way. So going back to the Corinthians then, again, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, a very strong rebuke. Very strong rebuke at 1 Corinthians. And it bothered Paul a little bit, it appeared to, that he had been so strong, and maybe he had been stronger than he should have been, as he writes in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, verse 8, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it." But he says, I did regret it. He's saying, I don't regret it now, but he said, I really wondered at the time if maybe I had not been too strong. I did regret it. Maybe he says I regretted having to write the letter. Maybe that's what he means. Could be either. But he says, I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. He said, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So the physical distress lasted for a moment, but the spiritual fruitfulness then grew and continued. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And it begins to describe repentance, true repentance. Anything less than this is superficial. This is the genuine article. This is what repentance is. Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world produces death. Just emotion, just agony, just displeasure goes nowhere. It means you just had a very bad day. But the sorrow of God is different. For observe, verse 11, this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. You ever really had to stop and be real careful what you say? Real careful how you act? Real careful in front of a group of people on how you respond or how you appear? He says it makes you diligent to be careful, to do the things that you should. What clearing of yourself? What indignation? What fear? Godly fear. Indignation at sin. The things that are undesirable actually look undesirable. They actually seem as if they would be injurious or harmful. It says, what vehement desire, what burning desire. Now you're talking about the way the Ephesians started. That first love was that burning desire. What zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in the matter because of your sincerity and the desire. See, coming to church can kind of almost become a ritual. And it concerns me at times when I pick a scripture, how can I reference a scripture that we have used over and over again without it becoming almost having a rote reference, having lost its meaning? Because it will go into what we've heard over and over sometimes, and it doesn't actually sink in. It's almost like having cataracts. You know, Michelle's dad, Grandpa, had cataracts. And he knew he had cataracts, but he knew that he had to be kind of careful, but he didn't know what he couldn't see. And so as the world slowly becomes a little foggier, it still looks normal to us. And we look around and it looks the same as it did yesterday and the day before. But over time, it dims our vision to the point where we can't really see. I remember coming out of the hospital with Grandpa, and then when he finally got off the bandage and he looked around and he was going, whoa! He was shocked at the colors and the detail. It had been years. And it was he would giggle and laugh. He's an older man, of course. He was 80-something or whatever Grandpa was. He looked old to me. He would comment about things and the colors of things. And it was amazing just to see. Sometimes I think spiritually, our vision, that's kind of what slowly takes place. We just don't notice it. It's just, you're in Ephesus and you have this burning desire, but over time it doesn't burn quite as brightly. And well, of course, you can't burn brightly forever. And then at some point in time, it becomes kind of a steady burn. And then at some point in time, it starts to slowly go out. But it happens so gradually, it's not like we really even notice. Do we read the Bible with a zeal to understand? Do we cry out to God looking for forgiveness, accepting that from God, His grace, and then crying out to go forward? Romans 12. Paul here addressing the difference between slowly being blinded spiritually, getting along, going along, and the difference to be changed in a sense that your actually vision increases instead of is dimmed. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world. I've used the analogy before that the church kind of follows the world. And we kind of keep our distance from the world, but we still tend to follow the scale of where the world goes. Because sometimes we're comparing ourselves to the world, we're certainly not as bad as that, instead of comparing ourselves to God's word, which is perfect. And so, matters of behavior, matters of dress, matters of language or thought or belief or personal materialism or some other thing. In some ways, we compare ourselves to a sliding scale that scale is not where we need to be looking. And yet sometimes that is, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's just saying go the other way. Now it gives a whole list of examples, specific examples of what types of things that would mean. And I've read some of that so many times, I'm almost afraid to go in and say those same words again. I suggest you read Romans 12 on your own time, prayerfully before God, and I tell you what, I will do the same. I will do the same. Going down to verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Go the other way. Romans 13, verse number 11, do this. Knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't even provide yourself with the tools to sin, whatever that would be. Don't give yourself access to the tools to sin, whatever that would be. Going back to the love story, love is a choice. Now, there's a book by that name. That's a different reference than what I'm using. But love is a choice. Hebrews 10, right before the faith chapter, leading right up to it, in verse number 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. I think traditionally, at least I've had a tendency to focus on this in terms of assembling together and coming on the assembly and being together for church. But you know, back in our first love, when I was in the church, people got together with each other through the week. They found things to do together. They wanted to be together. They shared through the week with various activities. They spent time together. Of course, we're busy. Life's full. We, in some ways, have been conformed to this world's ways because Satan would like to keep us so busy you don't even have time to raise your head. But you know, some of that busy is the busy we take on. It's the busy that we commit to. It's the lifestyle that we lead in order to worship at the altars that we worship that are not the altars of the church. I've mentioned those sometimes. I think the altars in this country are basically materialism, sex, and freedom. At the council meetings this last week, we had question and answer for the ABC students, and the council was on stage, and they could all, and I think some of the employees were there as well, but they could ask questions, and those were questions that were fielded then from the floor. The council minutes lists what some of those questions were, doesn't list the answers. I guess you can only have minutes that run so long. But I mentioned ABC. I said, you know, I've compared oftentimes the idols of Africa to the idols of this country. I said, I think I need to add one more idol to our country, and that would be an idol to feelings. I've mentioned this recently as well. You know, whatever you do, don't hurt anybody's feelings. And some of those on the council had commented on how different it is from when we on the council were young and what this society is today. I said, boy, I'm going to tell you what, my dad was just not that concerned about hurting my feelings when I was being raised. So do I recommend that we don't care about anybody's feelings? No, I recommend that we lead with our mind. Love is a choice, and Christianity is not about feelings. It's about choosing to do good. But I feel like taking from the wrong tree. But I feel like being satisfied. But I just feel like you ought to treat me with more respect than that. Who do you think you are? God says, well, I'm God. And if I have to take something away from you so that you will be dependent on me and bring you to repentance, then that is for your good. I'm amazed that God has even put up with me at all. There have been times when I just, quite frankly, my attitude just wasn't that great. And he continued to allow me to serve. Lead with your mind. Make choices. And the heart will follow. Our heart is God-given as well, and the emotions that we have are meant to be utilized. But this is not about how we feel. This is about what we choose to do and God's mercy. So if we're going to go to the end of the book to see the end of the love story, Revelation 22 is the finish. Verse number 7. I think there's three times in this chapter where the reference is, behold, I'm coming quickly. This is one of them. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is the one who keeps the covenant. Blessed is the one who does what I say. Lead with your mind. A marriage, a physical marriage, is maintained by choices that are made that are honorable and true. We have to choose to love our mate, and we have to choose to remain faithful. And a spiritual marriage is similar in the sense that we have to choose to do the same things. To live happily ever after, you must choose to love God.